Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series Shine. This week's message is entitled Holy Hunger, Longing for Righteousness. One of the clearest marks of someone who has been born again is that his or her appetites have shifted. The taste buds of the soul are no longer satisfied with sin. The Holy Spirit creates within every Christian a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then in Christ, he goes to work to satisfy that longing. Let's gather to worship the Lord for the great work he has done and is doing in our lives for his glory. Let's worship together.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, the initial section of Scripture where Jesus is laying out for us the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He has several characteristics that he lays out, and these are attributes that are necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. They will be permanent characteristics to describe the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So it begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and unless you're spiritually poor, you will not know you need a Savior. And if you don't know you need a Savior, you will not join yourself by faith with Jesus Christ, experiencing the new birth and being born again and being transformed, and therefore you will not be able to live out the call and the command of the gospel in your life. But the great news is that if you recognize you're absolutely spiritually poor and without hope apart from Jesus Christ, and you call out to him, you know, those who call out by faith will be united with him, belong to him, and are made new by the Holy Spirit. And in all of these attributes, in all of this life becomes a miracle where you are able to live under the rule of the king and for the sake of the king. And you never get past the point in living out your Christian life where you will not feel your spiritual poverty. There'll never be a Sunday, if you're tuned in properly, where you won't walk into worship feeling, I need Jesus today. You never get past the I need Jesus stage. That apart from him and his life and his grace, you know, woe is us. But because of him, that word blessed. I hope you're hearing this in the text. Every one of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. And they end with a promise. And so it is meant to elicit from you great expectations and great hopes. So blessed are the poor in spirit, he says in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the richest people in the world? Those who have nothing by which to claim an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Those who come and say, I have no claim, no right, no work, no benefit by which I can give to the Lord and somehow standing. Those people who are in abject spiritual poverty and come to the Lord, they get it all. Imagine that for the people of Israel who are hearing in the Gospel of Matthew this new covenant teaching, the introduction of a new kingdom, the promised kingdom, and they're being told after all of this attempting to keep the law and to keep the covenant and struggling and failing, he makes an announcement to them that you are not going to get in based on your own merit. You are not going to get in on the basis of your own law keeping. You will only have access to the kingdom of God if you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, you have done it all. That's the best news in the world. I hope they're even in hearing that again and afresh right now, that it invigorates you for the hope of the kingdom. You get it all. That's great news. Like today, isn't that great news that when you're coming out of a funeral, that you realize the whole kingdom belongs to the children of God, that we lose one another for a time, but it's only for a time, and we are separate. I was sharing in the first service that in the funeral yesterday, the family walked through some video of Vern's life, I'm a sentimental kind of guy. And so some of these pictures were old Minnesota farm life. And I had a little ache. I told Marianne in the car after we were driving away, I had a little ache in my heart because I thought, you know, my kids will never know that. And there was something for me because there was a day. I can remember having an old farm all tractor out of Grandpa Boswick's, and we would have to start it by cranking it on the front. And I used to cut grass, and we'd have these old tractors, and we'd drive around town in this little town in southern Ontario in Canada, which is like here. It's like farmland everywhere. And we would go out to the farm, and when we wanted a glass of water when we were working outside, we would have a whole hand pump. We'd go get a thing and pump the water and get that. And there was something that I felt at yesterday, at this ache, thinking, man, I just wish my kids could live in a world where they have an experience of life which doesn't have what we see in the news in this, to the same degree. Now, you know the deceitfulness of that little longing I had. There's never been a perfect world since the Garden of Eden, and that's not heaven. Heaven is yet to come. But there is in all of us a longing for something more. And there is in Scripture, this one I want to tell you, the Bible is very clear that you have been made to have deep desires. You've been made in the image of God, and God's will for you in your life is not to get cold and stoic and detached and protected from all the wounds of life. You know, we had another couple were here this morning who are good friends of mine for a long time, and they had their little daughter Sophie with them. And Sophie was adopted from China, so they went to China and got Sophie. Sophie's 10 years old. And I think of Sophie's background. We sang that song this morning about the orphan, you know, Lord rescuing the orphan. And while we were singing that, I said, I just hope Sophie just soaks that in, that it is so good to have her parents cross this other side of the world to bring her back from China, to make her part of our family, the family of God. And I heard Ella was... 8 years since yesterday, since you came from Haiti, and sweetie, we are so glad. We are so glad that the Lord did that, that He arranged, that you are precious in His sight. And, you know, when I think of God's kindness and His goodness, all of us have this deep down longing for something more for ourselves and for others around us. And when you get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the language is about as core as you can get to human survival. Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Isn't that great news? Or they shall be, some versions, they shall be filled. And so, you know, when you read that passage of Scripture, you realize, first of all, is God interested in your happiness? The answer is yes. But He's interested in your true, deepest, and most lasting happiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. The word blessed itself means, and the whole Bible is full of it from beginning to end, that God wants you to be truly blessed, truly and richly secure and prosperous in a spiritual and eternal sense. He is interested in your eternal well-being and joy. Joy is all over the Bible. Psalm chapter 16 ends with that, in your presence is fullness of joy. That's the Bible. Moses, when he lays out the Pentateuch, the Bible begins, he basically wraps it up and says, listen, folks, I have laid out to you blessing and cursing, life and death. That's what I've laid out to you. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, and it said, blessed are you who have trusted in me, come and eat freely, drink freely of the water, and cursed if you don't. And you see, the languages of the Bible is that we as human beings have been made to long for something infinitely glorious and beautiful. You've been made for this. The danger for us is we settle for created things rather than the Creator, for finite things rather than the God of the universe. That's the danger that we face. We have a little nephew, shouldn't call him, he's growing up quickly, a nephew named Blaze. Blaze is 8 years old. He likes to play soccer. In fact, we got a video the other day of Blaze. He's down in Montgomery, Alabama, and he was shooting basketball, and he had a teammate, you know, go in and block, and then he fired it back, and Blaze, 8 years old, is at the three-point line and, you know, swishes, does it, so we get the family video, and everybody's going, yay, Blaze, you know, sends it back. Blaze was named Blaze after Blaise Pascal. His parents named him after Blaise Pascal, specifically because the great mathematician and scientist was also a strong believer in God. And in his work called Penses, he writes this phrase, and this is why our nephew is named after him. What else does this human craving, I put the word human in there, what else does this craving and this helplessness that we have proclaim but there that there was once in a man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? And so here Adam was created to have great happiness and communion with God. And when we fell into sin, when they believed the lie of the serpent who offered them happiness and satisfaction outside of God, now we live in a world with deep, deep longings and deep, deep despair because we can only track the trace of that satisfaction. But listen, he says, this he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in those that are. So those of you who are doing biblical counseling, you'll know that what's going on with people. They're trying to fill something that's missing in their life with things that can't satisfy it. Substitutes. And so Blaise Pascal writes that none can help, since, this is his phrase, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, only by God himself. So my nephew, our nephew, lives his life with his name as a reminder that he can only find his joy in God himself. Everything else is a cheap substitute. And the history of the Bible is like that. Isn't that the history of the Bible? The history of the Bible is story after story of people who think they can do it without God. People who think they can find their satisfaction. And people who will do brutal things in order to do it. I've been reading my devotions. There's Esther, the story of Esther. And Haman starts to desire position. Desire power. And so he's negotiating all this stuff with the king. And twice, as Haman in Esther goes and sees Mordecai, Esther's caregiver and uncle, at the gate, relative at the gate, he won't bow to Haman. And twice in that text it says, and Haman became enraged. Became enraged. I also read in Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar decides. I don't know how people get these ideas. I don't even understand. I mean, except for we're all proud and we want people to praise us, right? So Nebuchadnezzar builds a 90-foot tower that's 9 feet wide and tells everybody to bow down to it. Okay. That's what happened in the world at that point in time. That was loyalty and fear to the king. And of course, does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down? No, they will not bow down. And it says when Nebuchadnezzar heard this, these are the princes he kind of elevated just not too long before, it says he was enraged. Twice in that text it says he was enraged. And you stop and you ask yourself, why are people so angry? Why do these rulers start tweeting like this? You know, and you're looking at all this madness that's going on in the world, and then you stop and you realize, you know what's going on here? People want power. People want praise. They want it, and if they don't get it, they have God substitutes in their lives, and if they don't get what they want, watch out. It's a good reminder to all of us. More often than not, your anger is sin. James even warns that anger doesn't. If you get angry, you're probably standing on top of your idol, your God substitute. You ever remember the Bugs Bunny cartoons? I mean, I'm old. Do you guys ever watch Bugs Bunny? Are they still around? Do you ever remember when Bugs Bunny would get on top of, I don't know if it was carrots or something like that, and he would start to vibrate, you know, and finally get about 3 feet off the ground, you start seeing him, he'd be going like this, and his ears were up like that, and he was on top of something he was looking for. My dear friends, when you start to feel yourself inside your skin, your blood pressure going up, your face turning red, and you're becoming angry, you're on your idol. You just got to stop and start digging. it's under there. And you see, that's what happens to us. We want, you know, this thing you ache for as a parent or a grandparent. You ache for your kids to realize that this whole world is selling them on sexual pleasure as a substitute for the God of the universe. And it's meant by the evil one to do nothing less than rob them of their joy. How many Me Too stories have to come into the news over the next little while before people realize we have been sold by Hollywood as it's devouring its own? We have been sold a fraudulent lie meant to tell us that somehow the deep longings that were created by God in us, these deep longings are not going to be fulfilled by man-made substitutes. Even the fact we have to be reminded that the problem for us is not that we long just for evil. Anything that's good that you put in the place of God is an idol. Right? You can have your marriage as an idol that keeps you away from a relationship with God. You can be a parent. Your kids can be an idol. There's lots of people running around here right now who their kids are their reason for not having time for God. It's a lie. It's not a bad thing. Do we believe in parenting? Do we believe in grandparenting? But parenting and grandparenting has one singular goal, that our kids would realize that they have been made for God, and only He can satisfy them. And so the scriptures, you know, C.S. Lewis has that famous quote in The Weight of Glory where he says, not that the problem with people isn't that they desire too much, their desires are too weak. Listen to what he says. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So when the Holy Spirit causes someone to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, it will not weaken your longings, it will strengthen them. And it will make you, as Matthew chapter 5 verse 6 says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise is, that's the only way you'll ever be satisfied. God is putting you on the track. His righteousness will last forever. It will go from sea to sea. It will bring life and liberty. The American right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness cannot be found in the American Constitution or the Supreme Court or the election of a Democrat or a Republican. It can be found in the one who has been appointed to reign over all eternity from here on in. His name is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is life. He is bread. He is water. There's no satisfaction apart from Him. We got to get that in our hearts and our heads. We got to pound it in there. We got to hold on to it. Jesus is everything. So we have to be reminded that the problem isn't that you desire. When you're struggling with inward desires, the problem isn't you're desiring. It's that you're trying to fill that desire with something else. Hunger's a good thing. Hunger's a good thing. I have a little niece, Gemma. And Gemma is sweet. If you met her right now, she'd be running around smiling. She's super smiley. Little niece. Gemma has a part of her brain that has not developed that tells her that she's hungry from the day she was born. So you can imagine what it was like for her mom, because one of the first things you want to do when you have a new baby is you want to feed your baby, and sometimes that's difficult and that can be emotionally stressful as you're trying to figure out how to feed your baby. What happens when that goes on, not just for a few days, but a few weeks, not just for a few weeks, but a few months? What happens when that's not just a few months, it's the rest of her life? So Gemma has a tube in the side, and her mom has to put in her stomach food every day, and they have to teach her to eat not because she desires to eat, but because she has to eat to live. She has to be taught that because she never gets hungry. Yesterday, after the service, since we were over in Plymouth, we went over to New Hope and saw Granny, and we came in. It was just after lunchtime, And so we came to the table, and Granny's out with the other people at the home, and she's sitting at the table, and in front of the, she's a doll. I mean, she's just a delightful believer. So we come in and sit down beside Granny, and she's got a plate of food. She's been sitting there for an hour. She has a full, untouched plate of food. Beside her, she has a bowl of Jell-O. On top of the Jell-O, she has whipped cream. And in the whipped cream, I can see she's had two spoonfuls of whipped cream. That'll go down easy. And I looked at Granny and said, Granny, you're just like me. If I was going to eat anything, I'd go for that. I'd look at that, and she smiles. I'd say, give me the Jell-O. We'll do this, whatever the tuna casserole is. We can deal with that. But give me the Jell-O. That's good. But you know what? We know what that means. We've known for a little while that Granny has lost her appetite. And she doesn't like eating anymore. She doesn't feel like eating. You could bring her in the best steak. Friends, you've got to understand, hunger is a sign of health. Hunger is a sign of life. Hunger is a good thing. You have been made to be hungry. But you've been made to be hungry for the Lord. And what Jesus teaches is, blessed is the person who's hungry for righteousness. And I have a quote there. Oh, you got it. Can you go back one there, Pat? I told Pat to go to this one. This is where I'd end up. Go back one more. This is from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary. He says, I do not know a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than this verse in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be certain that you're a Christian. So let me ask you this question. Do you in your heart go, man, I just want to be more like Jesus? That's the new birth. I want to be less of me and more like him. I don't want any more. The old is gone, the new has come. You know that if anyone's in Christ? You look at your life and you go, man, I'm just so sick and tired of the old me, and I can't wait to be like Jesus. Are you looking forward to the day when you never sin again? Never have a bad attitude, never have a bad desire, never have a bad thought, will that not be? See, if that comes into your life, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some people who the thing that they grieve about, blessed are those who mourn, about their sin, is just the consequences. They got caught, now they got to deal with the implications. It's not their sin, it's the consequences. For the Christian, the consequences bother us because this is the consequence. He had to die for my sin. But what bothers me more is that why would, after he has done this for me, why would I be inclined at all to want to eat any of the serpent's apples? Any of the lies of the evil one. You see, and then it begins to be inside you. So anybody who's born of the Spirit has a change in attitude, change in appetite, change in nature. They now want to be made right. So let's go back to that one couple down that you'd gone to, Pat. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? What I did, next one down, just one more. Oh, there it is. This is actually in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He gives several explanations of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the first thing he says is that a hunger and thirst for righteousness is a longing to get rid of the sin that separates us from communion with God. That's the first thing. That I don't want anything that hinders the joy of fellowship with the Lord. That somebody who belongs to God, their heart longing isn't for religiosity. Their heart longing is for the God of the universe. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Isaiah 51, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. What is he offering in Isaiah 55? He's offering himself. He's the bread of life. He is the fountain of living water. That's what he says to the woman who has had five husbands in John chapter 4 and has now given up on marriage and is living with a guy. And Jesus says to her, I could give you water and you'd never have to come this well again or that well again. In the same sense. He is the living water. So that's the first thing. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst to have the sin gone. Anything that interferes with a Christian cannot be happy. A Christian cannot be at peace. A Christian cannot have joy. A Christian cannot have rest if there's something between them and Jesus. The spirit will be grieved and they'll be grieved with the spirit. Secondly, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to be free, number two, of the tyranny. And I kept Martin Lloyd-Jones's word here because how many of you get to use the word thraldom? Right? Be free of the tyranny and the thraldom of sin. So there's your word for the day. I like that because you know what? Sin is a manipulative liar. Sin promises and seduces. In fact, I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller last week. He was preaching on James chapter 1, and he went into this text and he said, James says, if any of you are tempted to sin, don't say God's tempting you. If you're tempted to sin, what's happening is that sinful desire or lust is tempting you. Temptation comes from within, and when temptation gives birth, when lust gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death. As that passage of scripture, and what Keller says is, do you know that language there is intentionally sexual? That what it's actually talking about is it's the word epithumia, and the word epithumia there. In the Greek, has the idea of seducing you and then leaving you with the consequences. And, I mean, that's the heartache of any of you who are in counseling. It's a heartache of parenting. It's a heartache of living in the world, is watching people believe the Hollywood lie, to be seduced by appealing. That's all Satan does, is he appeals to those longings in our heart and tells us that you can't find them. Hath God said, isn't that what he said to Adam and Eve? Here they had the Garden of Eden, and he said, hath God said that you can't eat of any of the fruit of the tree? That's not what God said. God said, don't do that and you'll die. And what did they do? They drove humanity off the cliff. That's what sin does. Sin doesn't care. Sin wants to impregnate you with an alien from the planet of death, which will turn and devour you. Just take it for what it, and the word of God is, and see what happens to us is that we, at some point in time as a believer, what happens in our lives is we say, I don't want to believe the lie of sin anymore. Plug my ears, you know, it's like Pilgrim's Progress. Plug my ears and run in the other direction as fast as I can. I was listening to another sermon by R. Kent Hughes, and he was just talking about some stats about American Christians. In fact, he tells the story of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, who, you know, was in the Watergate scandal with Richard Nixon many years ago and then became the leader of Prison Fellowship, Prison Ministries. Chuck Colson got an opportunity to have dinner with one of the presidents of one of the three major TV networks in the United States. Colson thought, well, according to R. Kent Hughes, the story said, Colson thought, well, here's an opportunity that not many people have. So he looked at the president over the meal and he says, whatever percentage of the American population is evangelical and professing to be Christian, he said, it would be in your financial interest if you would produce family-friendly TV stuff that they would watch, because all of this, most of what you're producing is garbage. And the producer of the network looked at him across the table and he said, we have done all the data research and the statistics, and there is a negligible difference between what Christians watch on TV and what non-Christians watch. We know what we're doing. Silenced him. R. Kent Hughes talks about the fact that he had, about that time, he personally had someone tell him that they had seen the movie Titanic, and they said, you should go see the movie Titanic, and he hadn't read anything about the Titanic. He said, I went down to the theater, it was a morning matinee or something like that, he said, and it was packed out. He said, I went and sat in the front row, and he said, I was horrified. I guess, you know, I've never seen it, but he said essentially the moral is somebody who's having a sexually immoral relationship because the ship is going down, and so this is a beautiful thing to have one last chance at supposed love before the ship goes down. He said, what a disaster and eternal. But he said, you know what? One of the statistics they discovered was that the movie Titanic was watched by 13 and 14-year-old girls an average of 13 or 14 times. Now, you just think about what's happening in the culture. If those stats are true, just think about what's happening in the culture, that in the culture, sin is continually appealing to the lusts of the heart and the longings that C.S. Lewis talks about, and promising to deliver what only Jesus Christ can deliver. And when you wake up, usually after the hangover and after the broken relationship and after the scars and wounds that everybody tweets about now, which has been warned about for millenniums, once all of that is out of the bag and you wake up to it, you look at it and say, when will I stop listening to the lie on the outside and the inside? And so what you start to pray is this. You say, God, save me from me. Have any of you said, God, help me not to be so stupid? Help me not to be so easily gullible to think that satisfaction is found in living in the George Clooney or Tom Brady world? Oh, my dear friends, there's a day of awakening coming. And even in this life, you discover that doesn't satisfy. So that's the second thing, the third thing, be free of the desire of sin. The other, so that's the negative side of it. One, it's, I don't want any more of that. The positive side of it is to share in the beauty of holiness. This is one of the other things that comes out of the gospel. In fact, there's so many illustrations of this. John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan with the blue cow and all that, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan tells in his own testimony in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners the story of him walking along, wrestling with his inward struggle, these longings for God, his failures as a Christian. As he was walking along and thinking through this, the Holy Spirit gave him the phrase, you know, and coming out of Colossians, you know, Colossians 3 says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. He says, walk along, and he said, I thought the thought, your righteousness is in heaven. And he said, I just stopped and realized that all my righteousness is in Jesus Christ. The righteousness I hungered for and thirsted for is safely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he said, in that moment, it was like the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus and what he had done for us came upon me and transformed my whole heart. Jonathan Edwards described that there's a difference between talking about the beauty of God's holiness and believing and tasting the beauty of his holiness. He says, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the lovely and beauty of that holiness and grace. Do you understand what he's saying there? I could get up every week and tell you about Jesus. You can do your Bible and read about Jesus. But until you look and by the power of the Holy Spirit see that Jesus is the most beautiful one who ever existed. He is, as Song of Solomon said, the Rose of Sharon. So yesterday at the service, so this, my mind goes all over the place, sorry. But I'm at the service, and I'm sitting there, and people are speaking and singing. I mean, there's many things that I appreciated about the funeral service yesterday. But as I was sitting there, one of the things that hit me is I was looking at these beautiful flowers at the front. There are a lot of beautiful flowers there. And so here's how my mind goes. I'm sitting here thinking, man, we just need more flowers in the house. And what I was thinking is, the Lord, look, what are we doing at a funeral service as Christians with flowers? You know what we're saying? That we know who made the flowers. He made every intricate petal, every color, every stem, every stamen. He made them for our pleasure and our delight in him. And the one who made the flowers one day is going to make all of creation new. And he will even make new the person who is now departed from us. And that person will rise never to die again. You stop and look at that. I just think, man, we have to live in the glory of the beauty of a God who would put, you know, if it was me, I'd probably quit at a, you know, maybe a million galaxies with a million stars. Why don't we do 200 million or billion galaxies and 200 stars and, like, spend all eternity discovering what they're like? What kind of God is like that? You ever gone into a coral reef and swam around and thought, what kind of God paints fish like this? I would paint like this if I could, but I can't. I'll try to take a picture of it. I'll make it blurry, I know, but I will try. You look at Jesus and you say, he never sinned. He's always gracious. How patient. How patient has he been with me? How patient has he been with you? How patient was he with you this morning? How patient was he with you this week? Isn't that beautiful to you? Do you not look on the beauty of the forgiving grace, the patience, the gentleness, the king who rides on the foal of a donkey? Do you not look at that and say to yourself, oh God, help me be like that with my kid. Help me be like that when I show up to work tomorrow. Help me to be a little more like Jesus when people say things I think are stupid. You know? How much do I say every day that the God of the universe, if he was me, would roll his eyes? And he doesn't. He doesn't. You see, what happens is we're like John Bunyan. Suddenly we look up and we see the beauty of his righteousness. And last thing that I had there is, at the end of the day, what we long for is what the Apostle Paul preaches in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the righteousness that comes by faith. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I thought to myself, what does that mean for Paul? I believe this is what he means. He goes, I so want to know what it's like to have the life of Jesus in me, that even if I have to die to get it, his loving kindness is better than life. For him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. Do you believe that? That changes everything. You sit there at the doctor's appointment, and you ask yourself this question. Do I want to be well, or do I want to be with Jesus? Or you look at the difficult child and you say, do I want this child just to be fixed? Or do I want to fix what's going on inside me? Do I want the whole world to cooperate? Or do I want to be done with all my impatience? And do I want to know what it really looks like to have Jesus flowing through me 24/7. At the end of the day, what do you want? I'll tell you what you want. Every child of God wants to be like Jesus. Every child of God wants more of Jesus. Every true child of God wants less of me. I know it's a longing. I know it causes you to mourn. But here's the promise. He will do it. Because he died to make us righteous, he lives to complete what he starts. So we look to Jesus, right? We learn from Jesus, and we long for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till he comes back again. You know, I've seen enough Olympics, right? I've seen it. I'll watch. I like it. Sometime. Some of it. Moments of it. But I've seen Super Bowls. I've seen them. Great. Yeah, that was a good Super Bowl. That was a lot of fun. I don't like Philadelphia, and I don't like New England, right? But do I care? Do I really ultimately? I don't care, because at the end of the day, however this all sorts out, at the end of the day, I want to be standing before the King of Kings with every tribe, tongue, and nation, and I want to stand there at the top of my lungs with every fiber of my being tuned into Jesus Christ and saying, worthy is the Lamb. And I want my kids and my grandkids, I want my neighbors and my friends, I want the whole of all of humanity standing there knowing this is joy, this is satisfaction, this other stuff has nothing worthy of. Paul says, all my righteousness is not worthy. I consider it, this is garbage compared to that. Amen. This is garbage. Wow. I hope you have some of that. That's only a gift of Jesus. But that's what you have. You have the gift that gives you the promise, that keeps you on the path, that shows you perfection one day when he comes back again. That's a great gift.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.